Tonight, I'd like to share the don't answer, answer strategy when we're talking about worldviews. The don't answer, answer strategy. You know, when we were reading through the scriptures, you saw that there was a young man by the name of Solomon who was known to be the wisest man in the world because he asked of God for wisdom as he worked upon the job of being king over Israel. And so he had all kinds of people from around the world that would come and visit with him because they were amazed at his wisdom, and they would ask him all kinds of hard questions, and he was able to come up with sayings and answers that just literally amazed them. Like the Queen of Sheba, she came with a great train of wealth to come and visit. She spent, I don't know how long, I suppose a year or something, asking him all the hard questions that she could figure out how to ask, and he seemed to more than satisfied her interest in this, and then she went home. And there were many that came from around the world asking him questions. One of the things I'm grateful for is that the book of Proverbs provide some descriptions of his response to these things that he had to say. And the basis of what I wanted to talk about tonight, the don't answer, answer strategy, comes from Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. We'll turn to that and look at that in a few minutes. But we were talking about in days gone by about worldviews and the presuppositions that people take as to the basis of how they think about things, they look at things, and they respond to things that come along. And we've spent several weeks together on this, and basically I suggested to you that there were two opinions, and only really two opinions, concerning that which is true. One is the secular presupposition set, and then there's the biblical presupposition set. And only one is right. There are no other opinions that are true. There are no other opportunities by which people can say, well, you know, let's put the Bible aside and let's talk about it from this point of view. If you do that, you've set aside all truth and there's nothing to talk about, if it really comes down to that. So the secularists think that everything came around by natural cause. Somehow there's some kind of a random device that comes about, and somehow these random things just happen to be held in place until something else takes place, and it always, this random gathering together of information seems to always improve itself. It's just, we don't have any evidence of that at all in our day and age, and there's no evidence that it ever happened in the past that by which anyone can scientifically show forth. But they say that empiricism is the only way by which things can be known. That means if you can taste it, touch it, see it, smell it, hear it in some way, so it has to be physical in order for you to for anything to be known as something that can be had. There's empiricism is fine, it's the scientific method, but there's the scientific method is not the only way by which you might ascertain or come to the knowledge of truth. And they also say that there is no such thing as real truth that is unchangeable. Truth is relative. Well, the word truth means to remain or stay. And so if you say that truth is relative, you've then denied the very definition of the term itself, and so everything goes out the window. And they say that if we're going to argue together, let's be neutral about things. And the Bible, now you can't have that. Let's be neutral about things. And the problem is that the presupposition of neutrality is a position that is very staid, and it's just as much a presupposition itself as that which is of the Scriptures. We have our faith, you have your faith. The only difference is ours is based on truth, and you have nothing to hold for yourself. neutrality is nothing that's there. And of course, they like to say the Bible is irrelevant to anything related to science. How could it be? Because it's an old, musty document. Except that this old, musty document was designed and put together by the Creator, and He made it a book of history whereby we might know how things began, how they continue, and how they ought to be. And so it is very relevant to science, and if science does not agree with the Bible, it's wrong. Period. There's no discussion. That's the biblical presupposition that the Bible is true. The biblical presupposition is there are absolutes. They very clearly exist, and that's why we know there is such a thing as truth. And the Bible is the basis by which we are able to come to the reason for the laws of logic. There is no logic outside of the Bible and the Bible truths. Period. There is nothing. You cannot have logic if you can't have something that is absolute. And if you can't deny something as being deniable, why? That's why the relativism on the other side is so important to them. Laws of morality are very important. It is by the laws of morality that you feel that something is wrong. But you better have it more than just a feeling, because it has to be based upon truth. And God is the one who is the source of all truth. And He is the one by whom we learn what is good and bad. And one of the things that the secularist likes to do is say, oh, it's very wrong that you teach this. Why? They haven't any basis for right and wrong. And so we also have the uniformity of nature. We're able to know that this pulpit is going to stay here. It's just not going to start floating around the room without good cause. Somebody put a string on it and pick it up maybe, or whatever. But the uniformity of nature, you can depend that when the pastor preaches to you next Sunday, that you'll be able to hear it, because there's uniformity of air. By the way, did you know that there's one of the laws that is that air doesn't just gather in one end of the room? It just flows around all about the room in an generally even manner, and that's why you breathe and don't choke to death on what the pastor says. If you choke, it's because you're going against truth. But the breathing part continues on and is very, very part of uniformity of nature. And we're able to look at something and examine it and come to a conclusion about it, because we have this kind of uniformity that is there. We're able to learn about these things. Well, when we see these two positions, the secular position, which is non-biblical, and then we have the biblical presupposition, which is absolute, it's given by God and there's no change about it, then we find that we were discussing the last time some things about the laws of logic. And when we were looking at the areas of the laws of logic, one of the things that we looked at is that we saw that these laws are immaterial. That really goes against the naturalist, because you have to be able to touch everything. It's immaterial. Thoughts you can't touch, you can't swallow. They're universal. If it's true, it's just as true here in 2011. I'm an old man. I'm sorry about that, kids. 2011, they were just as true now as they were back in 1925 or 1985. The truth continues on. They're universal. And it's also universal here as much as it is in Russia or is in China or in Canada, anywhere else. They are universal. They're invariant. They don't change. They don't change with time. They don't change with the day of the week. They're abstract. These are concepts, units of knowledge that we're able to work with and to separate out and to compare with other things, and we're able to make comparisons. And this abstractness is not something that the naturalist can deal with. He can't even give an answer as to why he would even think in thoughts And so we find that these things are very important. The laws of logic are immaterial, universal, invariant. They're abstract. And so we've been talking about how these things work together to some degree. And when we're into an argument with the atheist, the naturalist, with whoever it is that is non-biblical in their point of view, we have a responsibility to answer in a manner which was given to us by the wisest man of the world. And so let's go to the book of Proverbs and compare there in chapter 26. There's two verses, very, very succinct, and I've read them many, many times didn't really understand the significance of it, but when I started into this study, this significance began to be very plain. It says there in verse 4 of Proverbs 26, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." And then verse 5, which seems to almost contradict this, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So here we say, answer not a fool. Verse 5 says, answer a fool. Isn't that interesting as we look at that? So the strategy for defending our faith is how we answer the fool. And by the way, remember now, the fool is someone who could be described as is seeming to be very dense. He's one who is bloated in self-importance and destitute of reason. He is one who is in want of understanding of common judgment because of what they do with information that's there. They're unable to apply that which is obvious. So here we see this definition of a fool is someone who is perhaps very intelligent, but he refuses to use his intellect in a way that God has intended. Now see this? Maybe intelligent, but he won't use it the way God has intended. When we use that term, it would be our intended meaning also if we use it properly, this term fool. We shouldn't go around calling people fools like a name calling, but we should, for the Bible says that they haven't accepted that if they haven't accepted the authority of God, they are then as fools, working in a manner which is just there. It's kind of like your mind is fogged and you can't see what's going on. Things that are going on out there. Now, we are not to answer a fool according to his folly. That's what it says there in verse 4. We are not to answer a fool according to his folly. Now, this means, if we look at this and compare it to, what is his folly? His folly is God doesn't exist. Now the heavens, you look at the heavens, you see the glory of God, you look at the firmament, and you see his handiwork. A fool says, no, I don't allow God to be a part of the equation, so this is just something we can't work with. We are not to answer a fool according to his folly. If we are not to embrace his standard, we are not to embrace his presupposition. Otherwise, what would happen? If we embrace his presupposition, God doesn't exist, that's just shut off everything that we have to say. Isn't that right? And it shuts off all our opportunities for reasoning or doing anything else. If someone comes to you and they've got some kind of silly presupposition such as God doesn't exist, which are we going to represent here as far as this is? Are you going to put on his presupposition? Okay, God doesn't exist. You're going to look just like him, aren't you? And so if this is the way you're going to be looking just like the fool. And you're going to be taking on all of his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Now, an example might be, someone might say, well, let's leave the Bible out of the discussion. Well, why would we leave the Bible out of the discussion? The inerrant Word of God, why would we leave it out of the discussion? Especially one, the discussion that deals with origins. That just doesn't seem to make sense. How do we know about origins? How do we know about where things came from? Our Creator told us. It's written down. It's been given to us. He's made it available to us all through the Scriptures. You want to, next time you read through the Bible, put a check mark where it talks about origins, where we came from. You'll find that you have your Bible all full of check marks. By the way, let's leave the Bible out of the discussion. Remember that case over in Dover, Pennsylvania? They talked about you can't have the Bible opinion in textbooks. And the judge says, well, you can't talk about these kind of things from that point of view. Well, you know, that's a really silly presupposition. It doesn't make sense. Let's leave the Bible out of the discussion. If we say, okay, we can leave the Bible out of the discussion, well, then you have become just like the fool. You have answered the fool according to his folly. You have embraced his presuppositions. Now you have become foolish too. Now where are you going to go? You have conceded what you're trying to prove. And you're not going to go anywhere. So never buy into the presuppositions of the unbeliever. Don't buy into their presuppositions. Now, let's go to verse 5. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Lest he be wise in his own conceit. So, the first part is, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't accept his presupposition that there is no God, that the Bible is unworthy of being a part of the discussion. There is no neutral ground in this. When you say there's neutral ground, you say, oh, okay, leave the Bible out. I'll argue, wait a minute, you're arguing against yourself as soon as you do that. But when you answer a fool according to his folly, while this verse seems to be a little bit of a contradiction, it is not, because the sense in this verse is different. We are not to answer a fool according to his folly in the sense of embracing his presuppositions, but we are to answer him according to his folly in the sense of showing him where his presuppositions would go to if hypothetically they were true. There's interesting, isn't it? What would be the natural result of his presupposition if hypothetically it was true? We're going to reflect back to him his own philosophy so that he can see how absurd it is, and therefore he cannot be wise in his own eyes. It is kind of like, I'm not going to live in your house. I'm going to step inside for a few minutes and then destroy everything that's in it, and then I'll leave. So it's not a temporary refutation. Let me put it this way. It is a temporary refutation of your worldview, an internal critique, which would be discussed as we talked about earlier. So somebody comes to you and says, there are no absolutes. Oh, you can argue with me, but you cannot use absolutes, because you just say there are no absolutes. That would be your reply. Think about this now. If you say there are no absolutes, and I come back and say, well, then you can't argue with me, because you say there are no absolutes. As soon as you say there are no absolutes, you've just stated an absolute. Isn't that right? You can't embrace that standard that he puts forth. Don't answer according to his folly, but you're going to answer him according to his folly by reflecting the philosophy back to him. Actually, it is, if there were no absolutes, you could not say that there were no absolutes, and so you're really being quite silly in your response. They are being silly in their response, and so we would reflect that back, the philosophy that he has, back to him, so he cannot be wise in his own eyes. He sees the absurdity of his own presupposition. Now, this is a really powerful strategy. And so let's take a silly example and see some more, and then perhaps afterwards we'll see some more realistic ones. Let's suppose someone says, I don't believe in words. Prove to me that creation is true without using words. Because I don't believe in words, and so you can't use words then. This is a lot like people saying you can't use the Bible because I don't believe in the Bible. A lot of creationists say, oh, you don't believe in the Bible. Or let's put it this way. The creationists would say, oh, you don't believe in words. I guess you cannot use words then. I guess we will have to use charades or some kind of something else then to prove that creation is true. No. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So follow that don't answer, answer strategy. First of all, you're going to use the don't answer part. You're going to say, I don't accept your belief that words can't exist or don't exist. I don't accept your standard. This is important we think about this. If they set a wrong standard, you say to them right directly back, or in some way, you're going to have to imply, I don't accept your standard. Now, you don't necessarily say that openly. Sometimes you don't have to, but in some cases, maybe you do. Make it clear that you don't accept, you don't embrace their standard. But then do that internal critique. Reflect it back to him and say, for the sake of argument, if words don't exist, you couldn't argue with me anyway. The fact that you were able to make your case demonstrates that it is wrong. How many people have argued with you if they wouldn't believe that? If you just use words to tell me that you don't believe in words, don't you see how absurd that is? Reflecting back his philosophy to him is this process. It's a great argument. And now he's going to say, what's he going to say? If he says nothing, then you have refuted what he's trying to put to you. And if he does say something, he's proved your point. It's a great way of arguing, and you are refuting that argument. Don't embrace the presuppositions of an unbeliever. Never put on the fool's costume or his presupposition yourself. You do not reflect but you do reflect back his foolishness to him so that he can see the absurdity of his own position. So the don't answer is that we take his argument and we say, because you are not accepting that which is presented, which is true, if you're not accepting that which is true, then I cannot accept it. And then I show you how absurd that opinion is. Let's take the strategy now and apply it to areas of knowledge that we are all already talking about logic and morality and science. We've looked at that earlier. Suppose somebody says, I believe in naturalism. They probably are not going to be that upfront about it, and so when you discuss things with them, you might need to do a little talking back and forth. You might ask some questions. You might visit with them enough to find out where their position is. They will reveal it in the words they say and in the manner in which they go about things. And so it eventually becomes clear that they're a naturalist. They say, show me logically how the earth can be 6,000 years old. By the way, I talked with a fellow today or this week and was saying that in the newspaper, it was telling about some mother pushed her child forward to one of the candidates and said, how old's the earth? And do you believe in evolution? Well, the candidate kind of weaseled around and gave an answer that didn't set too much of a thing. But if the earth is 6,000 years old, show me logically how it can be 6,000 years old. Now, one of the things that you need to do is mentally zoom in on a couple of words here. Logically, and we also have determined in the process of this questioning that they're a naturalist. And they believe in naturalism, I should say. We already saw that these two things don't go well together, logic and naturalism. Remember, naturalism cannot deal with logic because it has to be the physical things you can touch. It can't be that which is such as words and discussion of things. If nature is all that there is, you cannot have universal and immaterial and invariant entities like the laws of logic. They throw that all out. It doesn't come from their source of presuppositions. So now what we use is the don't answer strategy to expose the absurdity of this person's worldview. We say, well, I don't accept your belief in naturalism. I'm not going to even attempt to prove creation on your standard. But for the sake of argument, if naturalism were true, you couldn't prove anything anyway, because you couldn't have the laws of logic, which are if you are a naturalist. So how powerful that strategy is becoming very clear. It goes right to the heart of the issue quickly. How about this one? He says, you cannot take the Bible seriously. It's full of contradictions. Have you ever heard people say that? I have. I've had it said to me several times. And we probably are inclined to say, well, tell me some contradictions and I'll try to explain it to you. And that would probably be fine if you wanted to do this once or twice and maybe try to deal with it. But eventually, when they don't accept it, because they won't accept your presupposition, so they're not going to understand it. If they don't accept it, then you have to go to the don't answer strategy. And say, first of all, I don't accept your claim that the Bible has contradictions. That's pretty important. You need to know whether the Bible has contradictions. And if it has contradictions, why are you even here? If it doesn't have contradictions, then we have every reason to be here. In my worldview, the Bible is the Word of God. It can't have any contradictions because God doesn't deny himself. We looked up that verse a couple of weeks ago. God doesn't deny himself. But for the sake of argument, why in your worldview would that be wrong? The naturalist worldview. Well, everybody knows that contradictions are wrong. Well, I know contradictions are wrong because they are contrary to the nature of God, who is an eternal God, almighty, all-powerful, everywhere present. But my question is, how do you know that contradictions are always wrong? Why would you have a law of non-contradiction if you're a naturalist? Well, I've never seen a true contradiction. I have never seen a total eclipse. But that doesn't mean they don't exist or that they're impossible. How do you know that contradictions never happen? I know that because God's knowledge is universal. And the fact that God is not one to deny himself tells me that there is a universal law of non-contradiction. How do you know that? As a naturalist, how do you know this, that there is a law of non-contradiction? That is a question he will not be able to answer. How does a naturalist come up with a law of non-contradiction when everything is relative, there is no such thing as truth, and everything is random in development? How can they come up with a possibility of such a thing as that? Some people say that it is wrong to teach creation in schools. Now we're coming down to some real nitty-gritty stuff that's taking place in our state and our nation. You know, when you teach creation school, you're lying to the children. Think of the children. Don't teach creation. But of course, lying implies a moral standard, doesn't it? this person is borrowing from the Christian worldview. Remember, they were in the video that showed a kind of a cliff with a little ledge going out, and the naturalist or the non-believer has to stand on the Christian worldview in order to argue against you. And one of the things that we have is morality. Why would they have morality if everything is random? Why would they have morality if we are only animals? There's no basis for morality in their worldview. So this person is borrowing on the Christian worldview to argue with you against the Christian worldview. Point out that using the don't answer strategy is something that you need to have in your own mind and heart. First of all, I don't accept the teaching that creation is lying. It's truth, isn't it? I don't accept your claim, your standard. I believe that creation is true. Evolution is false. We are teaching them the truth in schools when we teach creationism. But for the sake of argument, now, see, we said, don't answer first. I don't accept your presuppositions. Now we have the don't answer part. But for the sake of argument, in your worldview, why would it be wrong to lie to children? You're asking that of the naturalist. Oh, everybody knows it's wrong to lie, they would say. Well, I know it's wrong to lie because it's contrary to God's nature. But how do you know it's wrong to lie? In an evolutionary universe, if children are just chemical accidents, why would it be wrong to lie to them? Particularly if it is for my survival value. That's what I want to know. It doesn't make sense for them to say that it's wrong. They have no basis for morality. By the way, this is one of the things that was very, very confusing to me when I was taking philosophy of education in University of Idaho. They were saying these things are right and these things are wrong, and it was conflicting everything that I was raised with and understanding. But when you go back and study these kinds of things, they don't have a basis for morality. They're just animals. What's wrong with a bird eating a worm? Oh, that's immoral. It's killing the worm. What's wrong with a tiger eating a rabbit or something else? In the animal concept, there is no morality, and if you're animals, there is no morality. Why would the naturalist or someone who is contrary and opposing the things of God say that something's wrong? They have no basis for it. They have no basis for morality. The Christian God is not good. How many of you heard that? By the way, I've heard this several times lately. He slaughters innocent children. You read that in the Bible? God slaughters innocent children. Now, look at the God of the Old Testament. This is where they're getting this, going out and wiping out all those societies, man, woman, and child. Genocide, so on and so forth. God's not good, they say. A lot of Christians find this a very, very tough one to answer. But if you understand the principles that we've been looking at here, this should not be quite so hard, because this person is presuming a standard of goodness, which they can't. What is good and innocent? So he is borrowing on the Christian worldview to argue against you, using your own worldview. My response would be something like this. First of all, God is good. It's by definition. He is the standard of goodness. How many times have you heard pastors say this? If you don't know God, and you don't understand that God is good, always has been, and always will be, that he never does anything that's not good, if you don't understand this, you've missed a lot of the sermons that we've been hearing in these past years. God is the standard of goodness. That is the Christian worldview. It doesn't even make sense to say that God isn't good. That's like saying Steve Hosh isn't very Steve Hoshish or like. I'm as Steve Hosh-like as I can be because I'm fully Steve Hosh. How do you deny that? God is good. How do you deny that? God is as good as he can be because he is fully God. God defines what good is. But for the sake of argument, apart from God, how can you determine as a naturalist or a humanist or an atheist what is good and who is innocent and who and what he cannot do? That cannot be done apart from the Christian worldview. You can't make any definition like this. If you understand this principle, you can take any argument, the don't answer, answer principle, if you can take any argument that is waged against Christianity to show that the argument itself would not make sense unless Christianity is true all the way back to biblical creation. And you will learn to see the inconsistencies that people come up with. By the way, anybody heard of Richard Dawkins? He's been in the news lately. His picture has been on the page of, at least on the internet, I don't know about television and newspapers. He's the guy that goes around preaching atheism. And here's a man who is convinced that his purpose in life is to convince people that there is no purpose in life. Think about that. That's his purpose in life, convincing everybody else there's no purpose in life. Do you see the inconsistency in these things? It just doesn't make sense. It's irrational. And he's supposed to be smart. Think about this. Cambridge professor in England. The secular world views always blow themselves up. They just fall apart. And if you can see that, then you can see how this guy is not going to be successful in destroying the Christian position. He is only going to destroy his own. If you understand that, you're going to agree with the Apostle Paul. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians in 1:20, it asks this question. And this is a follow-up on Solomon, being the wisest man in the world. We have God providing the scriptures, and so the same question comes up again. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Isn't that an interesting thing? So, indeed, he has made this world looking very foolish. All we have to do is take the thought or two that's in their question that is contrary to truth and take it and deny it and then go back and refute it, showing how really, really foolish it is. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here it says in verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Now, this is really pretty important because this has to do with attitude, and this has to do with process, and this has to do with preparation which we have as we speak and return these foolish questions that people would present to us. If we understand this, we can give a powerful defense of the Christian worldview. It's an irrefutable defense of the Christian worldview. You're always right if you have it prepared and ready to go. By the way, if we understand the principles, we can then take the parts of the questions that they would ask us, and we can see where they are fallacious, we can see where they're wrong, and then we can deal with that. Sometimes you don't even have to deal with the question itself. You can just show how foolish the question is, because they're asking things that are contrary to their own worldview, and we've studied that in many different ways. Any counter-argument would have to use God's laws of logic. Logic doesn't come from any other source, so it's logic only comes from God. Any counter-argument would have to use God's laws of logic. Science, which is possible because of God upholding power, we can use science too. We can show them that their view is contrary to logic and is contrary to that which is obviously there. Now remember, science looks at things and draws conclusions from different information that's there, and it says, okay, if you combine two metals together, you might come up with an alloy, such as gold, which would be in this ring, is not 24 karat gold. It's more like 13 karat or 14 or something like that, maybe 12. And it's because they've added something else to this gold. Now, you can come up to the conclusion that, yes, this is an alloy, a piece of gold that is an alloy and isn't the same as the other, but they may come up with some kind of interpretation of that, saying, oh, but that's even more valuable than pure gold or whatever else. Well, it's more worthy or something like that. Science can only take you so far, and it's the interpretation of the conclusions that you come in science that takes people either the right direction or the wrong direction. And so how they deal with that also is a result of a moral decision to accept or exclude God's opinion on these kinds of things. And morality is also part of the argument which is there. And they like to set that aside. And they have trouble dealing with morality because they think everything has to be touchable. But morality is not something that is touchable. You can't swallow it. You can't eat it. You can't twist it. Morality is an absolute. So any argument against Christianity presupposes Christianity if they're going to use logic. And they always try to use logic against it, don't they? And it really it shows itself very plainly when we work with this. And if you understand this matter that when they argue against Christianity, they're presupposing Christianity, they use the Christian methods to try to say it's not true, you have a potential defense of the faith when you understand this and then turn it on them. They just have no natural comeback that's available to them. Now, one of the things that when we're dealing with people like this and we're showing them that their answer is that they're taking a foolish position, and then we show how foolish it is, they may not be able to come back with this, but then our job is not to convert them. Who converts the soul to the Lord? It's the Spirit of God. And so it's not our job in that respect. As far as conversion is concerned, we're to tell them the truth, explain why it's true, and to take them to the truth. But it's the Holy Spirit's prerogative. It's our job to close their mouths. Think about that now. Our job is to close their mouths and help them understand they have no answer from their point of view, and they're wrong. It's our job to close their mouths. So that's what we do. We give a defense of the faith, and if they are converted, it's up to the Lord. Now, this is something that we can work on, and we need to work on. We need to take this principle of the don't answer process. Don't take the position of the fool and assume their presuppositions and then become a fool like them, but you take the fool's presupposition and declare it to be wrong and then show them how silly it is. And we can do that in many areas, in all areas, actually, when it comes down to it. We can do that It may take some training. It may take some study on occasion. You may not be able to give the answer immediately. You might have to go back on occasion for something like that. But it's not difficult to learn this process. It's something that we need to learn. We need to take it with him. Now, when we deal with people, remember in 1 Peter 3:15, if you're still there, it says, with meekness and fear, and the idea is we do this in every manner, gently and respectfully when we deal with them. Remember, character means everything. And your character cannot be the lording and the beat people down and destroy them and nail them down to the ground. We take what's true and we declare it. And we show them where they're wrong and why they're wrong, and then let the Lord take this on as it would. So we need to temper all of this with politeness. Never at the expense of truth, though. You don't temper the truth. You temper your manner with politeness. And you want to be gracious in the way in which you answer someone. Non-Christians are made in the image of God, too. And if you don't show proper respect to them, you're also showing lack of proper respect to the God of heaven who made you, whom you're supposed to be representing. So here we've talked about these things, and we are suggesting to you that when you're dealing with people, you give the don't answer, answer. You don't answer according to their foolishness, but you answer in such a manner, showing them and explaining to them that their position is truly foolish and dull, and that they need to reconsider these things. For our purpose is to stop their mouths and to do it in a proper manner. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet and visit together on these things here tonight. Father, I pray that we would be a people who would not just stay at home and never have anything to say with anyone else. But when they give foolish comments and when they ask foolish questions, may we have the background and the understanding, because wisdom comes from you and because we have studied the scriptures for so many years, we can then show them based upon those things which come from you, morality and logic and understanding the universality of that which is of you. And may we take these things, and may we show these people where they have thought improperly, and may we stop their words so that they will no longer be so inclined to act in such a foolish manner. I pray that would be that they would even come to you for the salvation of their souls, that their minds and hearts would be regenerated, they might have the mind of Christ and have a heart which is no longer stony ground, but made in your after your nature and your character. Father, may they be fleshly in that which is real. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to learn these things and practice them more and more in the days ahead, so that we might be a strong witness in the community which you've placed us, even stronger than we've been before. May we be a careful and a generous people, in that the truth is given forth, and that we are gracious in our presenting of it. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.